We're on page 176, I believe, in our framework books. And I basically want to go through Mark, Luke, and John, just an overview, kind of talking about the books. We talked last week about Matthew, introduced some things about that, some background, the purpose for writing it, how it compares, how Matthew compares to the ox or the servant of Mark, that he presents Jesus as a servant. Luke presents him as a man. John presents him as the Son of God. None of them are denying each other. They're just writing to a different audience. Mark, we're going to see, and again, you're going to have to make the decision, because a lot of these things aren't, they're explicit in some ways, but you kind of got to look for them and put the pieces together. If you took all the pieces apart, then you could maybe put them together a different way. But it appears Mark is writing to Romans, Romans in Rome during a time of persecution, where Luke was writing to the Gentiles as a whole, Matthew was clearly writing to the Jews, and John is writing to even young believers or non-believers so that you might have faith to believe. And we'll look at some of those things here. When we get into Luke, we're going to take a chance and look also at a timeline or some evidence, because he also writes the book of Acts. And it's pretty clear when, I think it's not dated, of course, but it's pretty clear because internal evidence when Luke and Acts was written. I'm going to say Luke was probably written while Paul was in prison in Caesarea. And we'll talk about that when we get there. And it fits because Luke's got all this time to interview people, to have eyewitness accounts, and where else better than if you're in Israel, you know, while your guy you're following is locked up in prison for 3 years, you've got access to all of these people. So Luke has some interesting information there. And also, he's got some information, quotes from Mary about what it was like in the early days of Jesus' childhood that others don't have, which I'm assuming, and it works, there's no doubt about it, that Mary was still alive, because she's going to leave and move from Judea into Ephesus with John right around, 64, 66 A.D. is when Mary's going to leave Judea, according to everything that we've got as far. And again, we don't have, a diary or, biography of Mary, but we do have some hints and clues that she goes to Ephesus with John, and that's where she dies. And so in Luke, when he was writing, if he was writing while Paul's in prison in Caesarea, Mary's still alive, and he would have access to Mary and all the time in the world to get information. And he even says, I've researched it, I put it in an orderly account, and I talk to eyewitnesses, which means, when we get to Luke, he's not just writing down everything he hears. He's just not writing, here's what everybody said. I don't know what's true. You sort it out. He says, I sorted it out. I followed the stories. I talked to the eyewitnesses, and I put it in an orderly account. I took this person's story and this person's story. They're both eyewitnesses, and put it together. He writes, there's no doubt about it, Luke is writing as an advanced historian. He's not writing like legends and just collecting a bunch of goofy stories. He's getting rid of all the junk. In fact, he already says in the beginning of Luke, he says, many have undertaken to write down an account. Now I'm going to write an account. Meaning there's already, the account's already been written, but it's growing and becoming legends. And it's like, let's get rid of the junk and we want the truth. And of course, John writes after 66 AD, probably around 85 AD, he writes in Ephesus and he writes the account. After Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and all the others are written, John writes from another entirely different perspective. They all agree, but again, it's interesting to see how they all kind of fit together. Well, let's go to page 176 of the framework book. And, I guess what I'd like to do is also open up your Bibles to the book of Mark. And I just want to kind of, we'll look through these. Once we get through the Gospels, these three Gospels tonight, we're just doing an overview. I want to do some time, spend some time with Herod, because there's some details I got in the framework book about his genealogy and different things. And then we'll start going through a chronological account, just teaching through the Gospels and putting all of them, a harmony of the Gospels together. So I'm opening my Bible up to the book of Mark, and just so we can kind of see it. And here's how the book of Mark begins. It says right here, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning of the gospel about Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I'll send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching baptism of repentance and forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. And then it starts talking about John. And the next thing we've got is the temptation of Jesus and his baptism. And Mark is going to be the shortest of the Gospels and probably the earliest account. Now, there is another thing that I'm going to mention just as we go by here. It appears a lot of times, they share what is called a source. And it's called Q. And Q is just, it's a reference for a word that in English would translate source. As if there is, we don't know what this Q is. This is a theory. And it's not necessarily a bad theory. I mean, if you believe that these guys went up on a mountaintop and God dictated to them the book of Mark, and then Luke went up on a mountaintop and he dictated it to Luke and he wrote down, then you're going to have trouble with this. But if you see these as men recording details and information, researching, the Q is, we haven't found it, we don't know where it is, but it appears Matthew had access to this source of information and he drew from it and put some of it into his book. Because a lot of it is similar to Mark's and he drew it from Mark. Some would want to say Mark is the source, but others say Mark is getting it from somewhere else and they're piecing it together. So that's just, again, some background there. And again, is that biblical? Well, yeah, Luke says many have undertaken to write down an account. He says there are already sources out there, but that doesn't mean those sources are all accurate. He's going to filter through it. So here we go on page 175. At the top, like each of these books, I've got a little box there. The book is Book of Mark. The author is Mark. The date, 57 to 59 or even 63 A.D. This would be possibly the earliest of the books. You got to decide if Matthew came first or Mark came first. The earliest existing manuscript of, this is interesting, the earliest existing portion of the Book of Mark is 68 A.D. in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Manuscript 7Q5 contains Mark 6, verses 52 and 53. So we have a manuscript, a portion, a fragment of a papyri scroll that is dated from 68 A.D. with a portion of Mark on it. Now, if that is the book of Mark, or if it's Q that Mark drew from, but it is recorded and it was found along with the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, that's amazing information. I mean, that radicalizes the concept of the church is just making up the scripture. And you go back into the first century, and we have found, again, a fragment of a portion of the book of Mark. The audience, it was written in Rome for the Roman Christians. I'm going to give you some reasons we think that or you can accept that. The purpose, it appears, that it was to encourage the believers in the city of Rome by reminding them of Jesus, the Lord and Savior, with the message, his life revealed. At the very top, it says, I said that he's presented as Jehovah's servant. I'm going to read through this whole page so I don't miss this information. In all the writings of the earliest church fathers, again, the church fathers, these would be the guys that wrote in the first 300 years, writing church history, or they're writing to their own congregations, or their bishops writing letters to different churches. In those first, say, 300 years, the early church fathers, Mark is the accepted author of this gospel. Now, this is important because for the first 300 years, everybody thought Mark wrote Mark. From the first century into the second century, all the way up into the 300s and the 400s, they're writing that Mark is the author of this. It's not until we become really intelligent in the 1800s we say, well, I don't think Mark really wrote this. And it's like people are so much smarter in the 1800s. We think, again, man's getting smarter and smarter, and it may just possibly be the other way around. But you don't, you make your own decision. Remember what happened in the Garden of Eden? It was the fall of man. It wasn't the beginning of the ascent of man. It was the fall of man, which means we began here and we're, in our arrogance, we think we're ascending, but really we're just getting further and further closer to the bottom. And how does the book of the Bible end? It ends with Revelation, which is really a great story. How the world all ends, everybody happy in a utopia under the rulership of some Tower of Babel. No, it's ends in chaos until Jesus comes back and stops the fall of man. So keep that in mind as you read the news. All the chaos is breaking out. It's like, exactly, that's what the Bible says. That's the way it's going. Anyway, writing around 100, 110 to 140 A.D., Papias, which is a name you kind of want to be familiar with, at least know who he is. He was the bishop in Hierapolis, which is within those seven churches of Asia Minor that John wrote to. He was a disciple. Papias was a disciple of John and studied along with Polycarp with John. So Polycarp and Papias would have been, in a sense, classmates or pastors. They would have pastored together in the same area of Asia Minor. Anyway, Papias writes, he quotes his teacher, John, as saying, so he quotes John, that John the Apostle said, that Mark traveled with Peter, listening to Peter teach, and then accurately but not chronologically recorded what Peter remembered. So he's saying right up front, he wrote down what Peter said, but he wasn't trying to write it in a chronological order. So that gives you some freedom. We say, well, this doesn't really match it. Right. Mark was not necessarily chronological. He was trying to capture the stories that stories that Peter was saying. So now you've got Mark, who's traveling with Peter, and he's listening to Peter teach and preach all across the Mediterranean world. And he's recording things. And here we go. He then interpreted and translated Peter's Aramaic teaching into Greek. So Peter would have spoke Aramaic, which is exactly what, you know, Hebrew, Aramaic. Then when they came back from captivity, they were speaking Aramaic. Nehemiah, those people were all speaking Aramaic. So that when Ezra read the Hebrew scriptures, they're like, what'd they say? We read it a few weeks ago. They had to bring in an interpreter. The scribes had to interpret it, translate the Hebrew scriptures, and then explain them in the context what was being said, because the people spoke Aramaic. So Peter and Jesus spoke Aramaic. And then he translated it. So Mark was written into Greek. It says that Papias' understanding is confirmed by, meaning this, what Papias says, is confirmed by Justin Martyr, who described the gospel as the memoirs of Peter. So basically what you got here is the book of Mark is really the gospel of who? Peter. I mean, again, we're not going to call it that, but Mark, we'll talk about him a little bit, what his eyewitness account was, but he was really writing down what he heard Peter preach. And he traveled with him, so it wasn't like he was just heard at one time. Irenaeus, who would be a disciple of Ignatius and Polycarp and Papias. So if you don't mind me doing this very quickly, we're going to get into this a little bit later. You got John the Apostle, and his disciples right away that followed him together were Polycarp, who is a pastor that is addressed in, when it talks about the angel of the church of Smyrna, that is probably the man Polycarp, the pastor Polycarp. And Papias, that he was at Hierapolis, which is near the seven churches of Asia. And then the next one is Ignatius, and he becomes the bishop or the pastor in Antioch in Syria, where Paul comes out of and Barnabas was at. These guys then, a guy coming after them is a guy named Irenaeus. And he is going to take the gospel and become a bishop of Gaul. He's going all the way over to Spain and France. But he was taught by these three guys. And he wrote several books called Against the Heretics. He was really fighting, teaching against, I spelled Irenaeus wrong, I think. It's not Iran, it's Irene. Okay. He was really fighting against Gnosticism as it rose up in the early church. So anyway, that's Irenaeus. Justin Martyr, who described the gospel as the memoirs of Peter in 160, Irenaeus, who called Mark the disciple and interpreter of Peter in 180, Clement of Alexandria in 195, Tertullian in 200, and Origen in 230, all say the same thing. So you've got all these witnesses all saying Mark is traveling with Peter and he's writing down Peter's memoirs. So, I mean, you want to argue with these guys because you're smarter? I mean, go ahead. I mean, that's fine. This is interesting. Mark is mentioned in Scripture, and you can see John Mark in Acts 12:12. You know the story. Remember, he's related to who? Who's John Mark related to? This is John Mark. And do you just, I'm sure that's not fair. But who's related to? He's Barnabas. He's related to Barnabas. I think Barnabas would be like his uncle or something. And when Barnabas and Paul went on their first missionary journey, Barnabas grabs John Mark and says, he'll come along with us. And they got halfway through it. John Mark says, no way, I'm going home. Now, if we read on in this account right here, you know, you remember that? Then they had that big fight. You know, they broke that, broke the ministry up. If you read on there, it says, well, he's also mentioned in several places in Acts. He's mentioned Colossians 4:10, 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, that's really neat. I don't want to, I mean, there's so many things I'd like to say about John Mark here. But 2 Timothy 4:11, this is Paul in prison the last time. This is his final letter. He's dying. He says, I don't have much time left. The first time he's in prison for like 5 years, 3 years in Caesarea, 2 years in Rome, and when he gets in front of Nero, Nero dismisses it because the Jews are bringing charges against Paul on some kind of Jewish law, and Paul just appealed it to Nero, which he knew right there. By the time I push this thing all the way up to the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court could care nothing about some little Jewish law on the Temple Mount. By the time he gets to Nero's court, when Nero hears, he's like, what? You're dismissed. You're free to go. And so Paul used the court system to get set free. But this time he's arrested in Troas, apparently, because of something that went wrong in Ephesus, probably the uprising there. And now you've got Gentiles or Greeks or people from Ephesus bringing charges against him. And it involves culture, it involves finances, and Nero then condemns him and he's beheaded. And so this is right before he's beheaded after second imprisonment. In 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul says, tells Timothy, bring John Mark with you because he's useful to me in my ministry. And on this first trip right here, when they went out together, you know, John Mark went off and they were going into uncharted territory. They're going into, well, southern Turkey. And it's dangerous. There's bandits, there's disease, Paul got stoned to death and drug out of the city to be eaten by wild animals, gets back up and walks back into the city. John Mark sees some kind of that kind of stuff coming. It's like, yeah, I just want to be a Sunday school teacher. I didn't want to go get killed. I mean, you say, well, he should have toughened up. It's like, well, this was not his gift or something, because Barnabas had compassion on him. Paul, of course, says, I don't need that dirt headed with me, slowing me down. And he moved on. They split. They argued about it. Those weren't exactly the words Paul used, but it would have been something like that. He didn't want to bring him along. Now, John Mark, later on, he finds where he fits, because he starts traveling with Peter, and he finds out that basically he's not an evangelist going all through the countries and stuff, but he is a scribe. He's a recorder. And so when Paul, in 67 AD, some 20 years later or more, says, bring John Mark with you, he's useful to me in my ministry, what's changed? Well, John Mark's gotten older. But also John Mark's found his gift. While Paul's locked up in prison, John Mark's very useful because he can do what? He can write letters and copy letters he's a copy machine. You know, it's like, bring John Mark. He's a copy machine. And I'll just plug him in here and I'll just be making copies all day. And John Mark is a human copier, a scribe. And so he found his place. Thus he wrote the gospel, and he was useful to Paul. He's not useful for Paul, slowing Paul down as Paul's going off in uncharted territory. But when it came time to record things, John Mark was very useful. Now, here's something else interesting, and I really think this has got substance to it. Because in Mark 14, verses 51 through 52, and you know the story, John Mark records a story that included, I wrote here, himself, the night Jesus was arrested. He doesn't say his name. He just says a young man followed at a distance. Now, we know that the early church met in John Mark's mother's house in Jerusalem, because when Peter was let out of prison, the servant girl opened the door, Rhoda, remember this? I mean, so now John Mark's mom has a house in Jerusalem, which is like, you got some money. And then you've got a servant girl opening the door, which means you've got some employees. And John Mark lives in that house, apparently with his mom. And when Peter gets out of prison, that's the first place he goes. So the early church center, one of the hubs of Jerusalem, was John Mark's mother's house. So the upper room would have been there, and it's a safe guess to assume that that's where the Last Supper, at least it could have been. So when they come to arrest Jesus, and they knock on the door and no one's there, what's that song? Who wrote that song? You know, the gates rattle and the doors were open and... I you know the song. It's that Easter song. Not Keith Green. Don Francisco. Yeah. You know the song Don Francisco. I mean, he follows the same train of thought in the song back from the 70s. Okay, yeah, I didn't bring my guitar. and you're glad I didn't. But anyway, they come, and apparently Jesus and the disciples had gone up. It's like 1 o'clock in the morning. They'd gone out to the place of the press, Gethsemane, and John Mark hears it and he's woken up and would have followed him out there, just gotten out of bed apparently, and is kind of like looking and just got some kind of a, you know, bed coat wrapped around him. He's not dressed for public. He's just like, what's going on out here? And when Jesus is arrested, one of the guards sees a young man flee and grabs his cloak, and the young man runs off naked, it says in the text, basically. And that would have been then John Mark, who had been at his mom's house, snuck out here, watching this whole thing go down, and then they see him. He runs away and, you know, disappears into the night. And so that's why in the book of Mark, that story is recorded, but it's not recorded anywhere else, but it's something that he slipped into the Gospels or into his account. Okay. Now, I just use the word gospel, and that's important to understand this, because when we say, for example, gospel, we think, you know, the gospel truth. The gospel means what? What does gospel mean? It means truth. It means story about Jesus. Now, again, that's what it means in our culture. The word's taken on its own meaning. But gospel, Mark's book is gospel. He calls it gospel, which is the word euangelion. From the first century Roman and Greek world, this is a word they used, euangelion. It means, we translate it gospel, but here's what actually is the original, or the context of the word at that time. The word euangelion was adapted by the New Testament writers, but not developed by them. They just used it in the context that they used it in their culture. In the Greek and Roman world, euangelion was a technical term for a message of military victory, or also referred to a joyful information concerning political or personal success. So if the emperor sent out a message of victory, or if he sent out any kind of announcement, it was the emperor giving out information. It was news. It was good news. Well, you're the good news. That's a good translation. But it was good news the emperor was declaring, sometimes about a military victory or an announcement. It may not have been good news to you, but it was good news to the emperor. You know, hey, taxes are going to be raised, our debts are going to be paid. Thank you very much, this is good news. It's like, no, it's not good news, not for you, but for him it was good news. So whenever it was something that he considered good news. When the good news or the good message was heard and received, the gods were thanked, sacrifices were offered. This is in the context of the Romans and Greeks. Anytime the divine emperor, and again they consider him divine, sent out a decree, made a speech, or performed some deed, the information of this event was considered euangelion, or gospel. It was information, it was good news about the emperor. And so what Mark is writing in context is he is writing good news about the emperor, God, Yahweh, Jesus. He's writing the good gospel, the good news. And be careful when we say gospel, because it takes on, you know, have you preached the gospel? Have you heard the gospel? It's the gospel. It's got a whole its own, and it's not wrong. It's just taking on its own identity. You've got to go back. So when Mark is saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he's saying the proclamation of the good news that Jesus Christ came to announce or did, or the deeds that he's accomplished. As Mark writes his book, he is recording the euangelion of Jesus Christ. Mark is trying to capture right here. I write this here, and this is something you've got to decide. It kind of helps you when you start putting the harmony of the Gospels together. Mark is trying to capture the message of Jesus, or the decree of Jesus, or the euangelion that Jesus was making, but not necessarily trying to do it in chronological order. You want someone who writes as a historian in chronological order. I talked to this person, then they went here, and these things happened. You're looking for Luke. Mark is trying to capture this was what Jesus came from heaven to tell us and to do, to present to us. And keep that in mind. That doesn't mean it's scattered and completely out of order, but it doesn't mean, you know, there may be things that he's putting in different places to bring the message home. The book is the shortest of the four Gospels, was not written for Jews. Again, this is some assumptions. Was not written for Jews, but as a source of encouragement for believers. It was written for people that were believers already, apparently. It was not written in Judea, since Mark seems to focus on communicating with people unfamiliar with Jewish customs. Remember when we read Matthew just mentions them. He talks about locations. He talks about customs. He talks about feasts because it's your culture. You're the Jews that he's writing to. I'm talking about the things that you're familiar with, streets you travel on, stores you shop at, holidays you celebrate. I don't need to stop and talk about the details because you know them maybe better than I do. Where Mark, when he mentions something about the streets, the culture, the Jewish feast, he's like, gives a little definition so you're not completely in the dark, which means you must be from out of town. So he's not, again, that's why we think he's not writing to Jews. Another thing, Aramaic, the language of Judea, which Peter, Jesus, and others spoke, those words are translated into Greek. So this is a serious thing to consider, because you've got Jesus speaking in Aramaic, and then you've got Peter taking that message to the Gentile world. Jesus spoke it in Aramaic. Peter speaks Aramaic. And now they're trying to speak it to Gentiles in Greek. And Mark's got to take those words and record them in Greek in his gospel. But he's already translating it on the fly. And not that, I mean, the Holy Spirit is involved in all this, but you understand already you've got a transition. But then you get to Rome. What does Rome speak? What is Rome's language? Rome is Latin. So now you've already, by 60 AD, you've got Jesus speaking Aramaic, being translated into Greek so that he can write to the Gentile world or the Romans. But some of the words, you can see them in here, they're preserved in Latin. And this is one of those books where all of a sudden you have those weird Latin phrases. It's like, why Latin? Well, because apparently it was important to the people that were reading it. There are places where Latin, the original language of the Roman, words are used instead of the expected Greek. So if you're translating Aramaic into Greek, then translate it into Greek. Why translate the whole book into Greek and then you get to the key point of the story? Jesus says something in Latin. It's like, why'd you have that in Latin? Well, because that now, he's talking to people that speak Latin. He's not trying to be confusing. He's trying to drive the point home as he's telling the story. It puts it in their language. At least that's a consideration. Either way, it happens. There's examples, chapter 5, 9, 6, 27, 12, 15. References to the time of day are given in Roman style, as in 6, 48, and 13. They're not given in Jewish time or things that would be familiar with the Greeks necessarily. Jewish customs are explained. Compared to Matthew, the Old Testament is not referred to as frequently. For example, when Paul is speaking to the Athens on Mars Hill, Areopagus, he doesn't refer to the Old Testament. What does he refer to? He refers to, it's shocking, it's amazing, he refers to the Greek poets. He says, I see where you're at. He says, that's just like your poets say. And then he quotes a Greek poet. He quotes two Greek poets. It's like, shouldn't you be quoting Moses? Not for these people. They think these guys are writing scripture. And he says, he's not saying that everything the Greek poets wrote was truth, but he says, because we understand the concept, the creation we live in was created by God, and even Roman, you're going to find some truth. So everybody can find truth in this world and say something true. And so Paul says, let me think. And he's rifling through his references of Greek. Again, he doesn't have a sermon that he wrote. He's just up there making a speech. So Paul's got some training. Gamaliel, who trained Paul in Jerusalem, is known for having allowed his students to dabble in the Greek teaching. Because he realized, I'm getting off subject here. He had an understanding of Isaiah's message that this is for the Gentiles. So of all the rabbis, Gamaliel was one of them who was teaching, we got to keep an eye on the Gentiles because that's what we're here for. So when Paul was called to go to the Gentiles, he'd had a perfect preparation. So when he's on Mars Hill in Athens and they're questioning him, it's like, I don't know, I've never read your poets. I went to a Christian school. It's like, no, he's read them and he can quote them on the fly and pull the pieces out that match the Bible text. So anyway, compared to Matthew, Mark here doesn't use the scriptures. He doesn't need them because he's talking to people of Rome. This is interesting. You'll find this interesting. The man who carried Jesus' cross, Simon of Cyrene, is identified as the father of Alexander and Rufus in chapter 15, verse 21. Who cares? When you got Simon, a lot of people know is a man picked, when Jesus stumbled, a man picked the cross up and kept going. Some people know he's Simon of Cyrene. But Mark tells you what? Simon of Cyrene, he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. Oh, Why do we need to, is this going to be on the test? Why do we need to know this? Well, the reason that's important is if you go to Romans chapter 16, please. Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. This is now Paul writing to the Romans. And as you know, the book of Romans chapter 16 is basically just a collection of people who Paul knows that are in Rome. Paul himself has never been to Rome, but he's writing the letter to the Romans, basically wanting to get into their church because they're a solid church. He says, my teaching aligns up with your teaching. I want to come visit. And he tells you in chapter 15, verse 24, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to visit you and make a collection so you can send me to Spain. I want you to accept my teaching. I'm going to visit your church. I'll teach. I'll take an offering, and you can send me on to Spain as we keep this thing going. So he's going to go. He's going to go make an offering. He's never been there before, but he's asking for support. And then in chapter 16, he gives you out, and this is all names that you can see it. It's probably written different in your text, probably. All the names of people that are, just, that are in the Roman church or people that were from the Roman church that he knows from where he's at there in Corinth, like Priscilla and Aquila. And then we get down to chapter 16, verse 13. It says right here, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Now that Rufus is pretty much accepted as Rufus, the son of Simon of Cyrene, who was in Jerusalem, who Paul knows his mother enough to say, I know Rufus, his mother, and I know his mother. She was like a mother to me too while I was in, because Paul was trained in Jerusalem as a child. So he knows the mother. Somehow there's a connection there. And so the whole point for saying that is Mark is the writer who tells you not just that a man picked up the cross for Jesus, but tells you his name, tells you where he's from, then names his two sons, who are from living in Rome at the time that the letter is going to be written. So that's just kind of interesting. Also, number 7 says, also note that no Jewish genealogy is given for Jesus. There's no concern about the genealogy. Then on page 177, there's a quote from Papias, this guy right here, a disciple of John. Here's a quote from Papias concerning Mark and his book, and you can read that on your own. I got it from this source right here. Now, I do want to tell you this, in case you want to know. We have got a lot of documents written by Irenaeus. We've got, we know what he wrote. We've got his books. We've got 7 letters by Ignatius, because he was arrested by the emperor and taken to Rome to be fed to the beast in the Colosseum. And we've got, as he's traveling with the soldiers from Antioch across Asia Minor into Rome to be fed to the animals during a time of persecution around, let's say, 107 to 117 AD. He writes 7 letters. He writes one to his friend Polycarp. He writes them to different churches. He writes one to the Church of Philadelphia. So we've got 7 letters that he wrote on his journey across Asia Minor on his way to the Colosseum to be eaten by a lion or whatever. And it's kind of interesting. Now we've got a quote by Papias right here. But we have no books of Papias. We have all of his books have been lost. We have no books of Papias. The only reason we know what Papias said is other people that have quoted what Papias said. And so we know quite a bit of what he said because he was so heavily quoted in this next couple generations. And so just so you know, we have never found any writings of Papias, but we do have everybody quoting him from this time period. And here's one of those quotes. I'm not going to read it to you. You can read it on your own. Going on page 177, Jesus not presented primarily as the King of the Jews, because that's not really something the Romans would be interested in. But instead, Jesus portrayed as a servant with human characteristics. Jesus' human side is presented clearly and is in detail in Mark's gospel. And there you've got it in these verses. Jesus is filled with compassion. He looked around at them and was angry and deeply distressed. He had compassion. He sighed deeply. He was sleeping on a cushion in the boat. You know, in other gospels, he's walking on the water. In Mark, he's sleeping on a cushion. The next day they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Going on. He's just clearly identifying that he's in a human body, and he's a man, and he's here to serve. And it's kind of, well, we'll talk about it here as we go. Mark is writing to a group of Christians living in Rome who themselves are in a kind of that flux of, we're believers, but we're kind of getting some pressure. And it's like, exactly, so did Jesus. Jesus suffered, and if you're going to be a Christian, you're going to suffer. Now, I got something interesting coming up here. It says, Mark places more emphasis on what the servant Jesus did and less on his parables and his teaching discourse. Remember, in Matthew, we had the seven discourses. In Mark, we've got him teaching things, but the focus is not on the fact that he was teaching, but on the fact of what he was doing and serving. Here's the breakdown. The book of Mark can be broken down into three time periods. The first eight chapters are the first 3 years, or cover 3 years. Then you're going to have chapters 8 through chapter 10, or 2.5 chapters, cover 6 months. And then chapters 11 through chapter 16, six chapters, cover the last 8 days. So just kind of keep that in mind. That's how he sweeps, and it's the shortest gospel. So the shortest gospel has got six chapters just on the last 8 days of Jesus' life. And so that's kind of where we're going. Now, something about this. I've got these pages written right here. Page 12. I want you to see this. And we've referred to this before. And again, there's no reason. Go to the end of your Bible, too. Go to the end of your Bible. Go to the end of the book of Mark in your Bible. And this is, I do not mean this to be undermining Scripture. I mean, you should know me good enough. I'm not trying to undermine Scripture, but you've got to look at the facts. You've got to look at the evidence, okay? And you can go several directions with this. But just to start right here, and there's several ways of arguing this, and in fact, I've argued it several ways myself. The book, chapter 16 of the book of Mark, you can see right there after verse 8. Does everybody have a break in chapter 16 at verse 8? Is there a break in your text? Okay? That's because the manuscripts do not agree with this ending. The ending is not in some of the manuscripts. In fact, you go back to Irenaeus, and this time period right here, he's already addressing the fact there's no ending on the book of Mark. Like, did someone lose, while you're taken to the Xerox machine, did a page blow away or something? But here's how it reads. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, Salome, brought spices so that they might go and to anoint Jesus' body. Very early the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. They asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he says. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter." Notice Peter. He is going, because remember, who's telling this story to Mark? Peter. "But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, that in many of the texts, that's the end of the book of Mark. Now, some say, well, it's a mistake. Why would you end it with so? They're trembling and afraid. That's not the way to end the gospel. It is if it's like, that's the information they had. What would you do with it? Trembling and afraid, they're alive, an angel, go tell Peter, "I'm going to go to Galilee, I'll see you there." What happens then? I don't know. What happens? What happens in your life? I'm being positive here. What happens now? Are you going to respond to that? Are you going to go to Galilee and wait for him? And then, of course, that's an awkward ending. It's not like a great ending. It's like, so then some people say this ending was added. And it lines up with everything else. Except you do have some interesting things. You're going to have this right here with the handling of snakes, the drinking poison, the speaking in tongues, laying on hands. You've got some very interesting things taking place right here, and everybody goes there for those verses. But this ending right here, and you can see right here in my text, not that my text is any different than your text, but I've got in the NIV, it says, "The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, notice it says early manuscripts, but it also says other ancient witnesses. Who are the other ancient witnesses? These other writers. They knew nothing of the ending of Mark. I mean, the positive side is, if this is the answer, and I don't have the answer, the positive side is Mark just ended his gospel just like that. There's the facts. I told you the story. Go tell Peter he's alive. What happened? Well, then later on, or at some point, this was put in there. There are texts that don't have. Now, I want you to do this for me. Go to page 12 of the framework book. Page 12 of the framework book. This is just right there. A couple papyri that I mentioned before. Just because we're here, I'm mentioning them. Those are from 115 A.D. Those are copies of manuscripts. Or a little piece of fragment about this big that's got parts of the Gospel of John on it from 115 A.D. Okay? Then turn the page and you're going to go to, or not turn the page, you look on page 13 and you see a Codex Sinaiticus from 325 A.D. Now, this was found by Constantine Tischendorf. Tischendorf. Yeah, who cares? But he went down to Mount Sinai and was looking for ancient manuscripts in the 1800s, and he found this, and he was very excited. And it's a big deal. It's the oldest complete text of the Bible. Now, what it may be is from, and it's from 325. It's from the writing, the layout, the pages match 325. It may be one of the Bibles Constantine commissioned to be printed and paid for government expense in 325 and distributed across his empire for the churches. Again, a Bible in those days, a complete text, a bound Bible of all the Old Testament, New Testament scriptures, was a big deal. And so the government paid for 50. And this may be one of the 50 that he had done. We don't know, but it matches. Now, going on with that, if you turn to page, go to page 68. Go to page 68. I'm just giving you information because if I don't give it to you, someone's going to use it against you. You understand? Now we're into a little bit of apologetics here. You don't have to agree with my analysis of this, but you can't argue with me that this is here. What you have on page 68 now is, you see that first column of that manuscript? That's the page out of Codex Sinaiticus. That first column, it's all capital letters in Greek, which means it is very old Greek. It's all capital letters. That's the first part. That's chapter 16 of Mark. And that's just exactly what I read to you just now. And the second column is right there, and they went afraid, terrified, and it quits. And then you've got the rest of the column empty. And then you've got Nick's right there, you've got the Nick's book, which would be Luke. But the way Codex Sinaiticus is laid out is you don't leave column blanks or column spaced, you just start the Nick's book and just keep writing. You know, they didn't have like extra pages or a title page. They just finished and just started the next book. And so this is unique. That little space is unique in Codex Sinaiticus in 325, meaning they had a space there, but they didn't put anything in there, which matches what you have in yours. It says the most ancient manuscripts, they don't have this. But then after 325, 350, 400, you get up into the Byzantine text, they fill it in. And so, again, I'm not saying anything except in 325, they didn't write it. It's not there. But what is there? A space. It's almost as if, even in Irenaeus' day, it's like, come on, Mark, finish the book. It's all, again, did a page blow away? Did Mark end it intentionally? Did someone rip it out? Did someone not like it? I mean, what's going on here? Something happens to the end of Mark. Either Mark didn't write it, like we'd want him to, or it got lost. But in 325, they don't put it in. But by 400, they do put it in. But in 325, they're leaving a space as if they knew it was there, but they didn't agree with it. I don't know. No one knows all the details. Now, we do have some comments on this. If you look on this very same page, 68, go back to page 67. You've got someone much wiser than me. Seriously. I mean, I don't mean that. I know that's hard to imagine. No. No, but I mean this guy, Daniel B. Wallace, PhD, he is a New Testament scholar. I'm basically a New Testament parrot. I study and present it. I study and present it. I know nothing. I'm a shop teacher. I study and present it. He is an actual scholar that I study and present what he said. Okay? But here's what he says about it. That's why I just put it in here. I just got that page and on to the next page, what Wallace says about this issue. It's interesting. And is he right? Probably more right than I am, But you can, there you have the information. There is a problem, and everybody's Bible's got some kind of a mark right there about that context, right in that place right there. Okay, now, while we're there, I probably need to wrap this up. Go back to page 14, and I hope to come back to this. In case I forget, I want to point this out to you. Page 14, now we're talking about Luke right here. And I'm not sure if we're going to do this right now. I'm not even sure where we're at with our notes. I'm going back, trying to figure out where I'm at here. Just give me a minute to regroup. I'm going back to page 176. Yeah, this is a good time to do this. Because we're going to go to Luke and just kind of introduce Luke here quickly. But here's a good place to introduce it is on page 14. Luke, I like to think, was written by Luke. And like I said already, it fits the concept that Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke while Paul is in Caesarea Philippi in prison for 3 years in Israel. And then he appeals to Caesar. They put him on a boat, and that's how the book of Acts ends. And he sails to Rome, and he's in prison for 2 years, and that's where the book of Acts ends, is Paul is in prison. Which is a pretty good indication of that's where the book of Acts was written, because it ends with what? Paul's in prison. Well, what happened? I don't know. That's where we're at. I got you caught up. And now, that's the end of the book. And so Luke seems to end with Paul in prison, but then he's released, because that's his first imprisonment. Nero hears the case. We find about that in the prison epistles, like Philippians and things like this, where he gives hints about how his court case is going. And we know he's set free, because then he travels some afterwards, and he's arrested a second time. So it's really a slam dunk. I really don't have much trouble accepting this. People want to argue with it. Luke was written while Paul is in prison in Caesarea, and he's getting eyewitness accounts. And then by the time Paul gets to Rome, Luke's got 2 more years, and now he's just going to write down all the details of Paul's journeys or the early church. And we know from studying Acts that Luke is writing because he introduces himself. But the early parts of Acts, you know exactly where Luke picks up with Paul and traveling with him. Because he says up to that point, then they went, then Paul said, then Paul did, then they went here, they did this. And then all of a sudden, you can find the place, it's right when he gets into Macedonia, then we went, then me and Paul went, or we went. And it goes from they to we, from the third person. But it goes from switching from being the third person to first person. Thank you. This is where I miss Marilyn, right? I would just defer to Marilyn. And Marilyn would say it, and I'd say, that's right. Okay. Okay, now the whole point here now is people say Acts was written much later than after 70 AD, after Jerusalem had fallen. That'd be a safe way of saying it. I say Acts was written before Jerusalem fell. I say Acts was written while Paul is in prison in 60, 61, 62 AD. And here's the reason this all ties together. This helps defend the dating of Luke and the dating of Acts is this page right here. For example, in the book of Acts, because Acts is written after Luke, because Luke begins Acts by saying, in my first book, in my previous book, I said this, and now I'm going to continue to write. In the book of Acts, which is probably written around 61 AD, there's no mention of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which was a major event in history, especially in church history, especially in the history of Jews. There's no mention of the burning of Rome, which happens in 64 AD. Remember, Paul is still in prison and hasn't heard his final decision from Nero who's going to set him free. But Nero burns Rome in 64 AD. There's no hint of any deterioration of Roman and Jewish relationships that result from the Jewish wars with Rome beginning in 66 AD. By 66 AD, the Jews have gone in full force revolt against the Roman, and legions are being marched into Judea to slaughter Jews. You don't seem to have that. You've got Romans and Jews mixing it up together in Rome with no problem. No talk about a Jewish war. There's no hint of deterioration between Romans and the Christians, because the guards who are watching Paul under house arrest while he's staying in his own apartment. Now, do you understand this? At the book of Acts ends not with Paul chained to a wall being beaten by Roman soldiers who are cutting off his fingers and toes because they hate Christians. He's been sent to Rome because the Jews have a case against him. And so he's in an apartment with a guard watching him. And if you read the book, the Jews come each day and visit him, and he debates with them. And he ends by saying, this is just what Isaiah says. You've got a hard heart. You are refusing to hear the gospel. And Paul's under arrest, waiting for his court case in his own rented apartment. People are coming and going. There's Roman guards guarding him, waiting for him to finish his court case. There's got a rabbi here who's a Christian with a Roman guard watching him debate the Jews from the synagogue. Now, you see, by 66 A.D., the Jews and Romans are killing each other. And by 64 A.D., Nero's burning Christians. So that doesn't even fit anywhere. This book doesn't even fit anywhere after 62, 63. It's got to be written and done by 63 A.D. because by 64, 65 A.D., 66 A.D., those events, that those relationships couldn't even happen. Do you understand what I just said? It's a snapshot of history. It's an eyewitness account. It's not some legend that was made up many years later. And if you are going to write a legend, why don't you make it sound like you're predicting the fall of Jerusalem in 60 A.D.? But instead, they don't even talk about the prophecies of Jerusalem's fall. Galileo's judgment set the precedent that legitimized Christianity during this time period. We know that. That's why Luke records in Acts chapter 18, Galileo in Corinth heard a court case against the Christians from the Jews and says, it's the same thing. Here, I'll brush you up on this real quickly. When the Jews take the Christians and Paul to court in Corinth in front of Galileo, they are bringing charges. These guys are wrong. And Galileo says, let me hear your case. And they start making their case against Paul and the Christians who just split their synagogue with the gospel of Jesus. He goes, whoa, wait a minute. This has nothing to do with Roman law. This is a doctrinal issue. You're arguing about something that is in your own books. I don't know your books. It's like you're arguing about predestination or free will. I don't know. Take it. Get out of my court. This isn't a Roman case. In other words, he took the case and threw it back into the Jewish synagogue and basically says, Christianity is a sect of the Jews. Go over there and figure it out. This is not a Roman case. Do you understand what I'm saying? Meaning it was not a Jewish matter. It was a religious matter in-house. The Christians were considered a form of Judaism up until about 64, 65, and then after 70 A.D. There's no hint of James' martyrdom by the Sanhedrin in 63 A.D. That's when James gets pushed off the Temple Mount and beaten with clubs, Jesus' brother. The Sadducees are portrayed as still having authority, reflecting a pre-70 A.D. date. When Paul leaves Jerusalem for the last time in the book of Acts, he leaves Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin and the Sadducees are still in control of the government with a Roman governor there, but they're still having court cases. That's not the case after 70 AD. They're not even in existence. They're trying to surface somewhere up in Galilee as a body of people. Acts never mentions Peter ever being in Rome. Talk about Peter founding the church in Rome. Not the case. It's never in Acts. Peter's never even been to Rome when the book of Acts is written. Peter died in 65 and John died in 96 AD. They seem to be alive yet in the book of Acts. No details are given about any of the disciples' deaths except James, the one who got his head cut off in 44 AD. You understand? Remember that? When James, John's brother, got his head cut off right away. And that's when Peter was put in prison by Herod. That's the only death of the apostles that are mentioned. There are still Gentiles in the synagogues throughout the book. Whenever Paul goes to a synagogue, who's there? God-fears. And when there's Jews and God-fears. Who are the God-fears? The God-fears are Gentiles who have come in to the synagogue for a variety of reasons. The morality, the teaching about God, the Jewish religion. But you're not going to find God, you're not going to find Gentiles in the Roman Empire mixing it up with the Jews in a synagogue after Rome destroys Jerusalem in 70 AD. It's just not a good idea to go to a synagogue. But before this time, they're free to come and go. The temple is still standing. There's no hint of an attack or destruction coming. There's a constant tone of normal life, unlike after 65 or 70 AD, when Rome was burnt, Christians were persecuted, and then Jerusalem was destroyed. Acts ends as if the events at the end of the book were still occurring. Like I said, Luke just ends the book. Nowhere in the book does the author try to predict any of these key events. If you're trying to fake a book, why don't you fake knowing that Rome was going to burn? Or fake knowing the Jewish wars are going to take place? Or fake knowing that the Jerusalem temple is going to be destroyed? I mean, all those things are going to take place in the next 7 or 8 years, but Luke doesn't know them. And he doesn't give any impression of knowing them, which for me really makes the book of Acts a clearly pre-70 AD book and makes the book of Luke a book before that, which puts the book of Luke being recorded somewhere around, say, 58 to 60 AD, which is a big, big statement in our culture to make. You understand? Everybody wants these to be made up by the church. There's no truth to them. And now we just gave apologetic reasons internally in the book to prove that Luke and Acts are first century documents by eyewitnesses. And now I'm going to quit by reading, and I'll pick this up next week, reading the book of Luke, chapter 1. That didn't sound good. I'll quit by reading the book of Luke. I'm going to read the first 4 verses of the book of Luke and just listen to the authority of authenticity here. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Luke. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Meaning many have already done what I'm about to do. Just as they were handed down to us by those from the first were eyewitnesses. Meaning I wasn't there from the beginning, but these events have been handed down to us by those who were there from the beginning, the apostles. And the servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated, we'll talk about that word next week. That's a huge word. It means to investigate, to inspect, to throw out the junk and keep the good. I'm looking for the truth here. I'm not just collecting rumors. Carefully investigated everything from the beginning of when the angel started talking to Zechariah, and the angel started talking to Mary, and from the beginning of this whole episode, I've talked to these people. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he's now writing for an individual, probably some kind of knight, a Roman knight, someone with money, someone who's financing Luke's research, who wants to know, who's apparently maybe come into the faith. But it's like, how do we know these things are true? Okay. And this guy said, okay, I'm going to finance you to go out and investigate. So someone's financing Luke. Luke is investigating, and now here's what you paid me to do. Here's the book I produced for you. This is what I found. Excellent Theophilus, so that you may know for the certainty of the things you have been taught. Imagine becoming a Christian in 55 AD, and all these stories are going around, and you being a knight, you being a wealthy individual of some financial means. Maybe you've got some Roman inheritance, some Roman royal blood. You've got some means. And you're now a believer, but it's like, there's a lot of goofy stuff going on. I want to know what really happened. You find Luke. Luke's a doctor. He's a medical doctor. He's been trained. And you say, here, I'm going to pay you whatever it will take. I can finance it. Go find out what is true. Wouldn't you like to go back to 55 AD and do some research yourself? Wouldn't you like to sit down and say, Mary, can I ask you a few questions? Did an angel really appear to you? Wouldn't you like to go to Peter and say, Peter, tell me again. I heard that you said that. It's like, is that exactly, or are you adding a little bit to it? And then ask different disciples and ask people that were there in the crowd. The guy that got his eyes healed, go find him. Did he really heal you? Tell me your story. And have an eyewitness tell you the story. Have the guy that got healed tell you the story and put them together. Wouldn't that be refreshing? It's like, I know that this is true because I talked to the eyewitnesses and their stories match. That is what Theophilus wants. And that is what Luke is doing for him. And then, as you know, the book of Acts begins the same way. Now, my second book, I began to write. Now I'm going to write you the second book. I've got time now that I'm going to run. I think these books are written in a 5-year period, Luke and Acts. Does that make sense? For me, that's exciting. I mean, it takes us away from the fairyland of we don't really know, we just got to believe and have faith. And you're right there, it's like, these are, again, historical documents. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and these are the things He did, and these are the people who saw it. And they died testifying this is what happened. And that's kind of what Mark's going for, the servant. You may have to die for this because you are called to be his witness. You're not called to have your best life now. You're called to be, he says, you will be my witnesses, which means you will testify that these things are true. You're not called to be having your best, happiest life right now. You're here to die if it needs to be, but you testify to the truth so the world will know. I'll pray, and you are free to go. Father, we thank you again for your truth. We thank you for the chance to look into these things. We ask that we'd handle them diligently, that we'd handle them seriously. But, Father, we'd allow these things to transform our lives and present the Word in its living colors, even at our time today in history. Again, Father, we thank you for this opportunity and ask that we might walk righteously before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.